crisis pregnancy center, and apparently of all the churches in the area, our church gave the second most. And there was about 100 or more people there, and a lot of churches represented. So church, I'm not going to clap for you because I don't want to steal your honor and reward when you get to heaven. But as a church, you really gave sacrificially. So thank you for being a part of that, okay? And thank you for those who were able to make it. It was a 7:30 in the morning on a Saturday morning of all mornings to meet there. But we had a great time. I walked for the most part. I walked with Cody, and I got to learn a lot about photography. I mean, I was the one asking him questions. So you know me and my questions, but I got nosy. I wanted to do as much as he could. So I learned some stuff about photography that I had no idea. So that was pretty cool. And I had 2 donuts and I was happy when I left. So I was great. We're going to continue on with our sermon series. Okay, this needs to be turned around. Let me do that. That might be easier for you guys to read. And the sermon series is entitled Standing Strong. Now we're going to get into John 10. We're not going to do that right away, but, so hang on for this, and hang on to that. But I want us to be encouraged because we have been looking at a lot of different things concerning the idea of, is it once saved, always saved? Is it the possibility of apostasy? And then how do we keep our focus on Jesus Christ, not stray? How do we treat, love those and pray for those rad strays? And then if we should, God, give us grace, show us what we can do. We'll get a little bit into that. But I want us to focus on a few of the verses that those on the let's say always say provide as proof for their standpoint. And I'm just going to cover it a little bit theologically. So I want us to see, will you understand the passage correctly? It begins to open up a different, not just a different understanding, but a clear understanding. You begin to see it in context, and that the power of that becomes so clear, okay? If you understand in A Midsummer Night's Dream, when Juliet is saying, Romeo, or Romeo, wherefore art thou Romeo? He is not saying, where are you, Romeo? Because I just can't see you. Is that's not what wherefore means. She's not asking where. And when I was younger, before I actually studied this, probably a week before I studied, and I still about this, but it just didn't make sense. And when I'm reading in the context, and then I realized wherefore means why. Why are you Romeo? And of course, it's two clans that are at odds with one another. And that is lovely to you. Why did you have to be Romeo for the other clan? Now we can't get married. And you know, and so when we understand something in its proper context, it's like, that's what it means, and you really can dig deep. Hopefully, my prayer is that we're going to be able to do this with some of these passages. There are actually many other that they use, and I think when we understand them properly, it really gives us a clarity that's wonderful, powerful, and I mean, we're going to sink our teeth into it some. So, to do that, I want to open in prayer right now. So, Father, we do that. We come boldly before you. We're anticipating you, Spirit, that teaching us. Our hearts are humbled before you. We truly want to read your word. Give us insight. Give us wisdom. And direct us on this pathway to follow you wholeheartedly. God, you have such an amazing inheritance for us. Help us. Teach us. Show us how to walk in that. Everything that you got for us, Lord. Truly, everything. That's just a little bit. Father, if we have been on the sidelines recently, if we've just been sipping, we've just been taking part of them, God, show us the whole. Show us the entire thing. Give us such a vision tonight of all of your goodness. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen. Nah, awesome. So when you try down I-4, there is one thing plus I-4, and it also, but one thing in which he holds that has become famous. You can actually look it up on Wikipedia, and you will find, actually, it was featured in a theme not too long ago. It's in the backdrop, and there's a body of water, and that there are two, what are they, Saxons or Angles? King William, who conquered England, Saxony, okay? And they see King, we see these two guys coming forward, and the eye for eye sword is in the back. Now, he conquered England in 1066, if you were wondering. And so it's a joke, right? The eye for eye sword. Did you know that they first started to build it in 2001? It has been there for 2 dozen years. I have heard that this year, June, there was an article, June, dating 2025, and that they were finally going to start occupying it this year. Then I read another article. Nah. Nada. Like, golly, that I didn't need to be a prophet to know that, right? So, what an amazing, sad contribution to Berlanta, right? They've had financial problems. They started out well, and they have finished horribly. Horrible. Church, the eyesore. It's like a catcher, some Christians. They declare that they are Christians, and yet there is no quote in their lives. And Scripture makes it clear that that is God's goal for you. God's goal for you is not that you stagnate. It's not that you kind of coast through life to make it, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus, and I'll just kind of coast and enjoy as much of life as I can and just like if heaven, and then woo, I hope heaven's going to be even more fun. At least it's not going to have all the problems I've had to face. And the truth is, God is wanting to do so much more in our lives that will make us are willing to let him. And we can be at I for us or started off, wow, it went up fast and it was big. And then it just stood there. And I'm just wondering, okay, come on. What else? What's going to happen next? And you can tell that it wasn't finished. And I think they have done a few things since then, but didn't take long and no, didn't go forward. Church, my prayer for us is Philippians 1:6. I'm going to back up to verse 3, but we're going to focus on verse 6 to start off with, Philippians chapter 1. And he says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. Man, when he prays, he's filled with joy. Man, I just thank you, Lord. Now, there's a reason why he's so thankful, and he does not begin very many of his letters, and especially not 1st and 2nd Corinthians, like this. And he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Joy. He's excited. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. When you first started that building in 2001 and how it's just done amazing things over two decades later. Oh, we wish, right? That it actually did something and it actually accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. But this is what Paul is praying, and he's excited. He says, "You're because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this." Here's Paul's confidence: that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That is at the end of the age. That's when Jesus comes back. I just want to observe three quick things here, and we're gonna just say, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean for me? How do I walk it out? Number one, when Paul says, I am confident, he is not saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, this is inspired, but it is Paul's opinion that is inspired. If it's actually a single Greek word, and if you're doing a word study, you would find there are actually several times this word is used by Paul. And in some of them, he is actually expressing a sense of confidence, not a sense of certainty. This is what God says, like it's a promise. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1,
He has written a letter to them that has highlighted their sin, and he's called them to repentance, because wickedness, just as soon as he left, it's like it just came in like a rampage, and they became proud. They just struggled with so much junk. They so focused on the grace of God that it became a license for sin. And so he challenged them, guys, please, I wish I could delight in you, but, and you could just hear his father's heart aching for them. But he says, I am confident. He had written them a letter, and he says, I am confident that you will, all of you will share in my joy with me. And as you read on, many of them did, but some of them did not. Was Paul wrong? I am confident that all of you will share in my joy. Some of them didn't. Some of them were caught in their sin. And when you read the second to the last chapter, he says, guys, when I come to you, please don't make me come with apostolic authority to bring discipline, whatever that discipline would look like. I mean, when God brought discipline, Acts 5 says Ananias and Sapphira actually died. I'm not suggesting that that is what he would do or God would do. We don't know. But he was going to come and he was going to bring a charge and a rebuke. Don't make me come. I want to build you up. I want to so encourage you. Did they share in his joy? Did all of them share in his joy? No. But when he wrote beginning of 2 Corinthians 1, that was, he says, I'm confident that you will. It's kind of like a coach. He's seen the players play well for the first 6 games. So right now, you know that's not the coach of the Eagles. And I've seen you play great for 6 games. I'm confident, you guys, we're going to make it into the playoffs. And I'm even confident we'll make it to the Super Bowl. Well, what if they don't? Okay, well, he's not a prophet. No, but Paul is, this coach really is just saying, I am for you. I really believe that this is what's going to happen. And Paul is saying, you have partnered in the gospel from the first day until now. So what is the condition for this blessing that he's going to carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus? He looks at them. They have a winning record, if you will. You have partnered in the gospel from the first day until now. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they stood on street corners proclaiming Christ. I mean, they could have. But it means that you have partnered with me. They've actually given to him sacrificially. You read about that in the last chapter of Philippians. You have stood your ground in the face of temptation. You've not backed down. You've been willing to share Christ, even though it's been hard. You've been willing to stand for him and not cower back and recant. You've pressed in. Even when I was in jail, you came, you prayed for me and so on. Even when persecution came to your home, you stood firm. And he praises them. You've partnered with me in the gospel. You've walked with Christ with me. And you've stood firm. You weren't someone that started off well, like the I-4 eyesore. I don't know. This is a condition. He sees that they have taken the torch and they're running with it. And so he says confidently, I believe that God is going to take what he's begun in you in the very beginning, and he's going to bring it to completion. Now, some of your Bibles say that he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's an unfortunate translation. This word does not mean that. Actually, it never means that in the New Testament. Never. But some translations say this, and here's why. Because if it means at, that means so you got saved, but at the end of the age, he's finally going to bring about the fullness of that salvation. Paul is saying this. He began something in you, and day after day after, he's not going to wait until then. He's going to keep doing it every day, forming Christ in you, doing something amazing, bringing you into your full inheritance, the joy, the love, and peace that all of the world craves and is denied. They might taste it a little bit, but because of their brokenness and they've never been rescued, they don't get to enjoy the goodness of the God that created them. They get to enjoy the brokenness because of their sin. And Paul is saying, I'm confident God is going to do this. He's going to work in you all the way to the day of Christ Jesus. And then, yes, at that day, all you're going to experience it in all of its fullness. Here is our problem. And this is why many translate it at, because there is a reality check here. There are many Christians who not only stagnate, they begin to do a moonwalk. Looks like they're moving forward, but they're really moving backwards. And how sad that is. They do not progress in their faith. The Hebrews, you're still on the bottle, guys. Remember that? You're still drinking the milk. I mean, milk is good, but that's the basics. You need to grow up. They weren't growing up. They were not being brought to completion in Christ. And so this is the challenge. Hey, I believe God is going to do this in your life. Do you know why? Because your heart is surrendered to Him. Church, listen, it's surrendered to Him. That's what He's getting at. You've partnered in the gospel constantly, as hard as that's been. And I'm going to tell you, church, so many of you have partnered in the gospel, and you keep moving forward. I'm going to say this with confidence. God is going to do something amazing in your life. Don't give up. Don't give up. That's what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to throw the towel, and he wants you to say, you know what? This Christianity thing, it is too hard. Backpedal, backpedal. We just don't have what it takes. Like the I-4 ice, where they ran out of money and it just sat there for 2 decades plus. That is not you. This is what God has called us to. This is what we get to enjoy. Good fruit in the past. He is saying, I'm confident you're going to bear fruit in the future. No more I-4 eyesore. God will carry it on to completion. Now turn over just a little bit to Philippians 2. How is this going to happen? How is God going to do this? He tells us right here. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He says this, therefore, my dear brothers, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. So this is his confidence. He leaves him with the word. Have you ever worked at a place? As soon as the boss leaves, what do the employees do? They pull out their iPhones, they start playing gaming on the, they start chatting, they start hanging out at the water cooler, you know, 5 cups of coffee later, they get back to work. And it's, as they say, when the cat's away, the mice play. And he's saying, that's not what you have done. When you obeyed, yes, but when I left, you obeyed even more. You were even more diligent. How would you like to be a boss? And some of you are. How would you like to be a boss? And when you leave the area, the employees work even harder. Wow. You don't even want to visit them anymore. They work so hard. Okay, well, Paul wants to visit them, of course. But here we go. Not only am I at presence, but now much more in my absence. Continue. So you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, continue this life of fear and trembling. Work it out. It's in here. Now let it be out here. Live it, okay? With fear, with trembling, reverence, holy reverence for God. And then he says this, this is what I want to see. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. His purpose. It's God who works in you to will and to act. Why? Because their heart surrendered to him. When their heart is surrendered, and he sees that, when your heart is surrendered, not only do you obey God's word when I'm there teaching you, but now even much more when I've gone, that's a surrender heart. Here's what's happening. You don't pat yourself on the back. It's God who works in you so that you will, so that you act. Exactly what he is wanting you to do. That's his will. And he stirred his will in your heart. So that's what you want. Have you ever come across a problem in your life and it just feels overwhelming? You're facing a temptation and it seems too hard. How many of you have ever done that before? You've ever faced that temptation? That's like, I just can't, like a weight. If ever you have been to a weight room and you try lifting the weight, you saw the other guy lift it or the other lady lift it. Okay, here we go. You can't even budget. God will work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. God's doing this in you. Now, some from the once saved, always saved say, see, this is God's destiny for you. God is going to work in your heart. He's going to cause you to will and to act according to his good pleasure so you'll never fall away. Well, can I ask you just by a show of hands, since you gave your heart to Christ, how many of you have ever sinned? Just be honest right now. You've ever sinned. Okay, your hand raised tells me you're listening. Thank you. But the truth is, we've all sinned. Was Paul a liar? Was your sin somehow in accordance with God's will so that you acted according to God's pleasure or purpose? No. So what happened there? Here's the way to say it. When you do something good, God gets all the credit. When you do something bad, you own it. That's as easy as it comes, guys. How then does God bring this to completion in your life? That what he's begun in you, growing, it's because your heart is surrendered, and he then is the Spirit in you. He's causing you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. He's doing it in you. You want to. So here's what I encourage you to do. When you feel weak, when you're trying to lift that weight and you can't, so to speak, not physical weight, but spiritually trying to accomplish something and you can't, you pray, God, give me the surrendered heart that I need in this moment so I want to follow your will. I'm going to encourage you to pray that prayer. Don't just say, I just really didn't want to. Well, can I ask you, did you want to? Now, you've heard me say this before. When you're facing temptation, you can be like a deer caught in the headlights. As soon as that temptation comes, you may have 1 or 2 seconds to respond, to get free. And it's like the deer when they're starting to cross the road and they look this way at night and your headlights catch their eye. They generally have 1 or 2 seconds to pull their head away, because if they don't, it's like, they're hypnotized and they stand still. You hit them. That's where the expression, a deer caught in headlights, comes from. They have like 1 or 2 seconds. And if they don't, it like pulverizes their mind. They can't think. It scrambles their thoughts and they just stay there. Now, some of them are able to pull out. But do you get the idea? When you're faced with temptation, you immediately say, God, this is hard. I need your help. And then take that step of action. Follow through. Don't just say, I'll think about it. No, you don't have time to think about it, guys. I'm not saying that if you ever think about it for more than 2 seconds, you will always sin. I'm not suggesting that. But generally, there is a reflex. There's a response time that you have, and it's limited. Let your spirit immediately cry out, boom, God help me, and turn away. That's why Paul tells Timothy, he says, flee youthful lusts. Don't think about it. That's like the worst thing you can do. Don't ponder the possibilities. Mm-mm. Close the door. Don't think about the pleasures that lust could bring. Flee it. Run from it. Deer caught in the head, like 1 or 2 seconds, run. And that's what the deer, if you've ever seen a deer, they'll turn that way. They'll pause for a moment and then they'll run. I only wish squirrels would do that. They tend to cross the road all the way. Good, I'm safe. Nope. And they turn the other way around. Thump, thump. Oh, man. So it is. God, if we're just asking him with that surrendered heart, like in Nehemiah prayer, read Nehemiah 1. He prays this super short prayer. God, help me. Give me words. Because he's depressed. You're never supposed to be depressed in the sight of the king in his presence. He was a cupbearer. He was in the presence of the king. And the king asked him, why do you look so sad? He could have been put to death. You were serious? That was a serious offense in the court. And he just asked, God, give me strength. And so he gets up there and God gives him the words. Many times, that's how fast we need to be. Don't be afraid to pray, Nehemiah prayers, guys. An immediate response, God, help me. God, please, strength. God, please, I need to run. And we run. We don't turn and say, let me just, what am I running from? The car hits you, runs over you. You understand the metaphor of that. And so this is what he's saying. When you succeed, it's because God worked in you so that you wanted it, so that you ran for it. You acted according to his pleasure because the spirit in you was doing that. But we've all sinned. We've all fed our flesh. And we don't always feed the spirit because the spirit and the flesh are at odds with each other. The flesh is that desire that empowered the old man that's crucified. That desire that's still broken in us, God is seeking to transform that. Graciously, the power of the flesh gets less and less. Now, maybe in some of your hearts, it's just way too strong. You need to be praying more, not less, more. God, help me in this moment to will and to act according to your good purpose. We can get stagnated. Have you ever drank stagnant water? I mean, you can see the stuff floating on the top. That's the first clue. Don't drink it. But you're a kid, at least when I was a kid. Yeah, I'm thirsty. I don't care. Ugh, it tasted terrible. At least I had wisdom enough not to drink from the mud puddles. I mean, usually. But we can become distracted. Things in life, they're not necessarily wrong, but we're like the deer caught in headlights. Stare too long, you get pulled in. You are like that bug being drawn to the light. Zap. The light's not a bad thing. You just can't be drawn to it. And many of us were distracted. It deadens the spiritual desire in our heart. We begin to feed what we like more and more and more and more, and the flesh becomes stronger and the spirit becomes weaker. And the Spirit of God is not working in you to will and to act according to God's pleasure. We become stagnant. We become by distractions, or perhaps we just give in to the temptation. And the problem with the distraction is that, well, this isn't sin, this isn't sin, this isn't sin. Well, maybe 4 hours or 10 hours a day, that's a distraction. That's a distraction. I love adventure movies. And on occasion, I've binged on them. But if I did that every day, I'm going to just tell you this right now. There are times in which I walk away, I just feel, man, I just watch too much TV. I don't know how to describe it to you other than that. It's like, I loved it, but I feel like I wasted my time. And I'm a person, I hate wasting my time. When I'm sitting at a light, it's like, I look at the other light and I see, okay, that turns yellow, so it's about to turn red. That means I'm about to turn green. Okay, make sure if I'm driving a stick shift, I put it into first, right? I know you do that too if you're driving a stick. How many of you have ever driven a stick shift in your life? Man, look at this younger generation. They're like a deer caught in the headlights, right? What is that? They're just saying, look away, look away. And the truth, though, is that we can be drawn to these things. We can become distracted. And before we know it, we indulge just over and over, and our spirit just becomes deadened. Guys, man, probably all of us have experienced that. And so here's what I encourage you to do. 1 or 2 seconds. I know, here's what Julianna did. She realized that when she took her phone into her bedroom at night, 2 hours later, she was putting it down and she wouldn't get much sleep. She would wake up tired. So she realized, can't do it. And so she would leave her phone downstairs. And I came across it one time and I said, Julianna, why do you always leave? Because I bring my phone to bed because that's my clock. I don't have a clock in my room. My wife is encouraging me, like, get a clock. But the red light of that clock will keep me awake. I'm so sensitive to light. So anyway, I turn it face down And then when I wake up in the morning, I look at it. Okay, 5 o'clock, try to go back to sleep, whatever. And so I bring my phone, but I don't go to bed and scroll through my, and she was doing that. And she really, that's just too strong. So she left it downstairs. Guys, how do you get free from that distraction? God wants to work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He wants to lead you down this amazing pathway. It's hard, but when you get there, it's like, man, this is amazing. I am so glad that I worked hard. I'm so glad that I sacrificed. I'm so glad that I had to do whatever I did to get here. Wow. For many guys, as they're sharing with me, Mike, I'm so glad I came to Christ and God changed my life because I met the most amazing woman. And if I had stayed in that lifestyle, I never would have. And I'm here and I'm like, thank you, Jesus. And the moment I surrendered my life, you changed me and continue to change me. Let's turn to John 10. And we're going to be spending the remainder of our time actually on this. And there's many other passages, by the way, that we could look at that many suggest, hey, this teaches once saved, always saved. But when you really look at it, Paul is really saying something quite different, or John or Jesus or whoever. John 10. This passage is a well-known passage. He is talking to the Jews on the Feast of Dedication, which would be Hanukkah. So it's winter time, month of December. And they're asking him, are you the Christ? Now, just tell us plainly. And he makes it clear to them that this group of people are not his sheep. And he says in verse 27, see, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Now, here's the promise. I give them, not I gave, but I give them. And that is present tense. Now, what that means, you've heard me say this before, it's continuous action. So I give you every day. I give you this eternal life. It's yours. You walk in it. Why? Because they're sheep. They're sheep. Who are the sheep? The sheep listen and continue to listen, follow, and continue to follow, because they're present tense. Listen and follow, constantly listening and follow. You're a sheep. And as you are his sheep, he gives you continuous action, gives you daily eternal life. And then he goes on and he says this, and they shall never perish. Now, I grew up embracing once saved, always saved. And they would look, I would look at that and they would say, see? No matter what the sheep does, never going to get beyond the hand of the good shepherd. He will never perish. Never. Eternal life is absolutely guaranteed. But it is guaranteed under a condition. Do you see that? It is his sheep. As long as, and that, this is what Jesus is saying, as long as you are my sheep and in this category, this group right here, you'll never perish. And the question is, what if I become just like the group that's confronting Jesus, and they are not his sheep. See, if you're not his sheep, you will perish. But they would say, nope, never perish means that this can't ever happen. You can never transition from this group to this group. Why? Because the word never is used. And I'm going to stand back. Do you see that? Do you see the logic of that? So because these sheep, because these people are his sheep, and they will never perish, that means, I guess, then they can never become not his sheep and perish, because you'll never perish. Is this what Jesus is really saying? So I'm going to flip this board, and I'm going to give you an example. So turn with me to Mark 10, Mark 10, verse 15. Mark 10, verse 15. We're going to look at this word never. Same exact Greek word, same exact setup grammatically. And we're going to come to a very different conclusion, I believe. So this is what Jesus says. I'm just going to read this one verse. If you want to see the greater context, I welcome you. Please do that. Always to see this in the greater context. But this is what he says. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive, and unfortunately, it's translated in my Bible in the future, will not receive. And it's the present tense, just like on the other side. Listen, follow, present tense. This is present tense. So I'm going to read it literally. I tell you the truth. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Is Jesus saying, hey, today you are not receiving the kingdom with the heart of a child? Here's the result. You will never enter it. Is that what he's saying? Oh my goodness, that means they'll never get saved. Or is he saying, just like I believe in John 10, he is, as long as you do not receive the kingdom as a child, you will never enter it. He is not saying to this group, you're not receiving it as a child, then that means you cannot transition to this group and receive it and thereby enter. You follow the logic of that. Because many would say, hey, because he uses the word never, that means you can't transition from one group to the other. Never. Because you do not receive it, you will never enter his kingdom. You are condemned to hell. You'll never repent. You'll never enter the kingdom, and you will perish. That's not what he's saying. It's a condition. As long as you do not receive the kingdom as a child, you will never enter. However, here's the good news, church. This is not so. This is not so. You can transition to this. You can receive, it's present tense, the kingdom of God as a child and enter. Now, do you know what it means to receive the kingdom as a child? It does not mean to be naive. That's how many people that you have the faith of a child. Yeah, because they're naive. All right, now, humanly speaking, I think we can understand that. I thought my parents did no wrong. I really thought that. Until I was about 3 years old. No, I'm just kidding. Probably until I was a teenager. I just thought, yeah, my dad got angry. I guess he was justified. I must have done something really bad. No, the truth was my dad just had a really bad temper. And you didn't even have to do something wrong. If he didn't like it, he would get angry and he may even spank you. My dad had a really bad temper problem. I feared him. But I believed as a kid, of course he's right. It must be my fault. That was so wrong. I believed naively. You understand? My dad's right. I believed that naively. Church, the problem with that is my dad was an earthly dad. He was not always faithful. My dad was not always kind-hearted when he should have been. He didn't always respond the way Jesus would have. That could go on. But he's in heaven right now, so I'll bet you off the hook. The truth, though, is that when we respond to God with faith, does that, like a child, does that mean we're being naive? See, my dad was imperfect, and I assumed he wasn't. For me, as a child with childlike faith, to believe that God is good, see, he's perfect. He's faithful. That's not naive. So when it says to believe in Jesus, to receive the kingdom, receive Jesus as a child, that means just believe it. Stop doubting. I never doubted that my dad was good as a child. I just didn't. But because he was fallen, that was naive. But as a follower of Jesus, God is never not good. He's always good. He's always faithful. So for me to believe that is not naive. So that's the type of faith. Jesus, you are always good. I'm seeing things around me. I just don't get it. But God is good. And when you begin to experience the goodness of God, you've been through those situations. This is hard. Did God make a mistake? Did he fail? Was he not faithful? Did he not work this out for my good? And then years later, I look back and say, wow, look at the wisdom of God in all of this. I wish I could say that about every bad situation I've been in. I can't, because being human, I'm limited in my perspective. But regardless, that has taught me, regardless of what I see, because I walk by faith, not by sight, regardless of what I see, God is good. And that's not naive. It's trusting like a child. And that's what I'm being invited to do. Can you trust him? It's not naive. Because he's good. Always good. Always. He's not like my dad. He is exactly like God. So, I'm trying to figure out where I am in all of this. Here we go. Transitioning. Giving them eternal life. I'm going to say something that's going to shock some of you. Eternal life is not living forever. I see some of the gears.
Wait, what?
Eternal life is not living forever. Living forever is the result or the impact of eternal life. It's not eternal life. Eternal life is not me living forever. Now, don't get me wrong. As long as I have eternal life in me, I will live forever because it's impact. I've got the impact here. And this is what confuses so many people. They say, well, look, if you're able to fall away from the Lord, it's not called eternal life. It's called temporary life. No, I'm sorry. It's because you don't understand eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life is a gift. It is given to us. When Ezekiel is told, prophesy over this valley of dead, dry bones, and he speaks prophetically, he speaks, and God then comes in with his spirit and fills them with the breath or spirit, ruach. Same Hebrew word, breath, spirit, wind. And he fills them with his spirit. And when the spirit, of life comes in them, they're alive. I am alive, spiritually alive. You are spiritually alive today because the spirit of life came into you. Eternal life came into you as a gift, and that's why you are alive. Eternal life is not living forever. It is the impact of eternal life in you. Now, I'm going to demonstrate this. Super simple illustration. I don't think you'll ever forget it. I'm going to light this candle. I have to light. Right. Okay, so just imagine I'm lighting this candle. Boop, do you see the flame coming up? All of us, raise your hand if you see this flame. Thank you. I'm lighting the candle. Oh, there we go. Boop. What a magnificent flame. Guys, look at that flame. Isn't it amazing? Woo! I'm going to tell you, that light is eternal. It will never blow. No matter what, it's not going to blow out. That is an eternal light. It will always burn and always give off a slight odor. Sorry, Mary. But it's eternal. And everywhere I go, I was really anticipating lighting it and turning the lights out and you could see it. But, and it's dark outside, it could work regardless. I'm just kidding. Don't worry about it. So and everywhere I go, this light casts light and I can see just fine. Just fine. Everywhere I go. I have this light with me, and everywhere I go, it lights my path. It is an eternal light, and my path is always lit. The lit path is the result of the eternal light. You get that, right? Now, what if this happens? I'm going to set this down. I'm going to walk over here. Oops, I can't see. It's dark. I've walked away from the light, and I am now walking in the darkness. I have forfeited the benefit of eternal life, and therefore I am no longer alive. The impact of eternal life in me no longer is there. See, this is why there's so much confusion about this, because people think eternal life is living forever. It's not. Eternal life is a gift. It's in me, and that is why I'm alive. But should I set this light down? Should I forfeit? Should I reject Christ and that eternal life? There is no life in me. Because it is the eternal life that made me alive. It's a gift. Eternal life is not living forever. Church, here's the good news. When you asked Jesus in your heart, when you received him, welcomed him, when you believed in Jesus, the spirit of life came in you. That life made you alive. And you have the privilege of walking in that life. And people are walking around out there in this world and they're dead, but they still walk around. They're spiritually dead, but physically they are alive. Excuse me, you call them the walking dead, whatever. The truth, though, is that in you is life. It's the Spirit of God in you, sent by Jesus when he rose and when he ascended. And that life is in you. Everything, every bit of inheritance that you have received is right there. It's eternally granted to you. You will not only never perish, but everything else that he gives you, which is like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, that is yours. That's part of your inheritance. No one can snatch you from his hand. We're not going to get into that. You can read the pamphlet there. It does get into the Greek and such very carefully. There's certain assumptions that are made on those on the other side of the aisle in this issue that, unfortunately, they're just assumptions, inaccurate assumptions. And so here's, I'm not going to address it. I'm just going to say this. Guys, the devil can't snatch you from Jesus's hand. Can you walk away? Of course you can, but no one and nothing can snatch you. No one can steal your joy. That bad boss who's constantly in a bad mood, he can't steal your joy. The peace that he's given you, everywhere you go, that peace is yours, promised, guaranteed. No one can take it from you. Even if America were overthrown and you were thrown into jail and martyred for your faith, they can't take that joy from you. They can't take that peace from you. It's yours. But you can surrender it. Do you see? You can surrender it. Oh, yes, you can. You can surrender your joy. You know how you can surrender your joy? You can define it as happiness. And so here you go. You're looking for happiness. You're looking for happiness. And you marry a spouse who is an unbeliever. And you're happy. Can I just tell you, it won't take long for you to realize that there is a disconnect here. And God knew that. So that's why he said, Christians, don't marry non-Christians. There's a disconnect. There is a reason why he says, marry a believer. And I'm going to encourage you. He goes even further. Someone who's walking with Jesus, truly following after Jesus. Don't marry someone who's a compromiser. Says they're a Christian. They may be, but don't marry them. They carry so much baggage into that marriage with them. Now, granted, we all do, but they even more so. And it's going to be hard. And here you are. You're looking for happiness. And within the first year, as they say, the honeymoon is over. If you're a Christian, my wife and I struggled, but we always came back to Jesus. What does he say? So we humbled ourselves before each other and we repented. We apologized. And we did a lot of that. But Jesus was our focus. And in an unsaved, when one of the spouses is not saved, that is not it. They might think, okay, well, I mean, repentance is a good thing. But everything that Jesus is about, that's what we're called to. They might agree on a few things. Do they agree on all? Do they agree on the very fact that Jesus is going to be the very focus? And no matter what he says, that's what we do. That's what we want to will and act according to his word, his good pleasure. And when you're married to someone, you might be happy. I'm not suggesting that you won't be happy. You can even have periods of happiness. But God has called us to marry believers so that we can grow together in Christ. And I want to tell you what. If you want to grow in Jesus, get married. Mm-hmm. You're either going to fall away from Jesus or you're going to press into him. Help me, Lord. And yeah, we might, please change them. But here's the good thing. The saved spouse, they're going to be praying the same thing. Oh, please change him, Jesus. And guess what? You're going to change. Because if you don't, it's not going to work, guys. Jesus has to change us. So yeah, we can exchange our joy for happiness. Temporary, sporadic here and there happiness. But it doesn't take long for that joy to go. We can exchange joy for happiness and getting a promotion, and we sacrifice so much. We were too busy for worship services. We were too busy for serving God. We were just plain too busy for God Himself. And you will be robbed of your joy. You surrendered it. It all goes back to that surrendered heart in Philippians 1 and 2. Larger house, larger car, and we can exchange because it makes us happy, right? Things can make us happy, but then the debt hits. And not only is your joy robbed, your peace is robbed. And now you have to go back to the Lord God. My flesh got the best of me. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. Show me how to get out of this debt, and so on and so forth. The context is this. Jesus is saying, be my sheep. I'm the good shepherd. Follow me. Listen to my voice. Follow me. And I have life for you. Eternal life isn't just the impact of living forever. Eternal life is all of this life versus death. It's living in fellowship with God and everything. It's actually all of the inheritance that I have. It's not just living. It is the inheritance. It's all of it. That's packed into eternal life. Because that's life. And he's saying, that can't be taken from you. I mean, you can surrender it, but he doesn't get into that. That's not his purpose. And here's why. Because of the context. The context, John 9. Here's a man. Jesus healed him. He was blind. He was healed. He goes to the synagogue leaders and he says, Jesus healed me. Look at this. Jesus, isn't he the Sabbath breaker? Of course he didn't heal you. Come on, tell the truth. What really happened? You weren't ever blind, were you? Parents, was he ever blind? He's old enough. He can speak for himself. And they kicked the man out of the synagogue. The threat of that was terrifying because many believed if I'm a Jew and I'm kicked out of the synagogue, I deny all of my inheritance as a Jew, including eternal life. When I die, I'm not going to heaven because I got kicked out of the synagogue. And Jesus is saying they can't do that. No one can snatch you from my hand. Then he gets into John 10 about the thief that comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. Can't do that for you. He can't steal your joy. He can't steal the life in you. He can't steal anything that God, the Good Shepherd, has given to you. None of it. It's yours. You have asked him. You walk in it. Your heart surrendered. It's yours. No one can take it from me, from you. So consequently, if you are robbed of your joy, don't point the finger at a spouse. Don't point the finger at a boss. Say, okay, God, what went wrong here? I want to experience that joy. There's so much turbulence. You can find peace in the most horrible, desperate, most difficult situation. You can. Jesus, when he was on the cross, was filled with joy. Imagine that. 39 lashes, nails through his hands and wrists. He was filled with joy because of that joy set before him. He endured the cross. That joy of you and me and salvation that filled him. And he was, yes, I will endure this. He was filled with joy. I don't think he was filled with happiness, but he was filled with joy. The sense of peace with God and walking and doing his will and following him and how hard it is, yes. But he was right in the center of his Father's will. And he was filled with joy because he knew the reward. Church, I'm going to conclude with this. There is a reward in store for you. God is bringing all of this. He started it back whenever you gave your heart to Christ, and he's bringing it to completion. He's producing the love, joy, and peace more and more and more. Don't let the enemy rob you, because if your heart is surrendered, that's the goal. The day of Christ Jesus, he's going to continue to build it in your life. This is his promise. No one can steal it from you. It's yours. It's your inheritance. Don't surrender it. But tonight, if you're not walking in that joy, it's yours. You can have it if you are a follower of Jesus. If you're in the midst of temptation, the devil can't make you sin. You yield that authority to him. He can't snatch you from the Father's hand unless you walk away and surrender that This is ours, church. This is our inheritance. I want us to rejoice in these promises that when you really get it and understand, wow, this is what God's doing. And if my heart is surrendered, nothing that the devil does can work against my favor, against me. That's Romans 8:28. That's his promise. That's his promise to you. All things will work together for good. Can you stand with me?
Father, your word is true.